Well, this is a Sunday I've been looking forward to for about a year and a half. It is a special treat to have Dr. Bruce Ware with us again. And I know him as Uncle Bruce, but we know him as brother, which is even closer than the family relation because of Christ and his bond. And so I want to say just a word about who Bruce is, if you have not heard of him before. He is a professor of theology at Southern Baptist Seminary over in Louisville, Kentucky. He's been teaching there for a number of years and has also authored a number of books. You might have read one of these or seen these. God's Lesser Glory, a book that he wrote to combat the modern-day heresy of open theism and its implications for the church. And then he wrote a book as well called God's Greater Glory, where he held high the exalted God of Scripture and the Christian faith. And he wrote a book called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance. And we have the treat really today of benefiting from much of that work and study as Uncle Bruce comes to teach on the Trinity today. But a book that I would also recommend to you, if you don't have it, for adults and for young ones, is Big Truths for Young Hearts, Teaching and Learning the Greatness of God. And I'm 35, but I have found it quite a joy to read this as well. So will you give a good shepherd welcome to Dr. Bruce Ware?
Thank you, Jeremy, so much for having me back here to this church. I was here a year and a half ago, maybe, something like that, and he was under different circumstances then, and that is at this church. And my, to see how the Lord has blessed those who were faithful, and you know who you are out there, who stayed and believed the truth of this book. Yeah? You know, there are truths in here that our culture doesn't like. There's a lot of them. I mean, there's probably more than all of us know, you know, that if we really knew what was here, our culture just is not tuned in to God. So to be tuned in to Him through His Word is likely to cause some disruption in certain quarters, and that happened here. But boy, God, by God's grace, look at what He has done. And it's going to continue, we pray. I'm really proud of Jeremy. I mean, you could understand that, can't you? I mean, from this this guy who looks on from afar, and I train pastors for a living. I mean, this is what I do, you know. And I look at this nephew of mine who's pastoring through very difficult days and remaining faithful, and being having integrity in this. And Jeremy and Jenny and your family, just want you to know that we have looked at you with a great deal of delight in the Lord for what we have seen, and we just really are proud of you for being faithful. And thank you, folks here. Yeah, amen, amen. And thank you, folks here who have stood with them, and now it's a new day. It's wonderful to be here under these circumstances and see how the Lord is prospering this church. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. We're going to be taking a look at the doctrine of the Trinity in one sermon together. Of course, there's a whole lot more that we could unpack than what we can do in one message, but I do think that from one text of Scripture that we'll look at, from Ephesians 1, we'll be able to see quite a bit about the framework and some of the content, as it were, of the Trinitarian relationships that I hope will be beneficial for all of us as we know God better, understand who He is as He has revealed Himself to us, one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. I say in the introduction, if you have the little handout, you might want to follow along with that was in your bulletin this morning. I say at in the introduction there, have you learned to read the Bible through Trinitarian lenses? The reason I ask that question is because I did not used to read the Bible through Trinitarian lenses, even though I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up at Trinity Baptist Church, the irony of this, in Spokane, Washington. And, you know, I just didn't realize, I read the Bible sort of as a functional Unitarian and didn't know it until the Lord, this is long after I had started teaching theology, Of course, I taught the doctrine of the Trinity, but I didn't see it in the Bible in ways in which it's there until the Lord opened my eyes. I just began to notice. Here's what happened. We'll see it this morning in Ephesians 1. I began noticing pronouns, divine pronouns that I used to read just as God generically. And then I realized, oh, that pronoun, that he, is not a he of God. That's a he of the Son specifically, or that's a he of the Father specifically. And I began noticing the Trinitarian indicators that are right there in the Bible that I had just passed over before, and it opened up to me this world of understanding of who God is that I'm still just reveling in, beginning to see that. So this morning, I'm encouraging you to join me in putting on Trinitarian lenses, if you haven't done that yet, and see in the Bible what is there that indicates to us who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Holy Spirit is. And Ephesians 1 is a great single text to help unpack some of that for us. Really, what I want to show in this one passage this morning, Ephesians 1:1-14, are two things. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we'll take a look at what really is the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity that are implied by how Paul addresses God, how he understands the relationship particularly between the Father and the Son. Just in verses 1 and 2, it helps us see something of the contours, the structure of the doctrine of the Trinity. Then from verses 3-14, we'll take a look there at specific roles of Father, Son, and Spirit and see how Paul develops that for us. So contours of the Trinity, verses 1 and 2, roles of the three members of the Trinity, verses 3-14, and then, of course, we'll end with some application from this to our lives. Why don't we read this passage first? If you'd like to follow along, I'll read in the New American Standard Translation, Ephesians 1, verses 1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, it's a marvelous passage with much more here than we can unpack, but we'll take a look primarily at indications of the Trinity in this text together, beginning with contours of the Trinity in verses 1 and 2. Look with me at how Paul begins, verse 1. He says he addresses these Ephesian believers as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, by the way, the will of God, I think he must refer to God the Father, shorthand for God the Father. Studies have been done to show this, that Paul oftentimes uses theos, the word God, as shorthand for God the Father in Trinitarian context. This is often done. A very famous example would be the last verse of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul's benediction at the end of that letter. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Well, it's very clear that Paul has in mind there God the Father, in relation to the Son and the Spirit. And here, I believe that's the case as well. I mean, goodness, look at verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, back to verse 1, it's very likely that Paul means at the beginning here that he addresses himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God the Father. Now notice, he's not an apostle of the Father, he's an apostle of Christ. That is, he's sent to proclaim and bear the message of Christ. He is sent to advance the kingdom of Christ. He is sent for the sake of Christ and his gospel and his work. But he is sent in order to bear the name of Christ, sent by whom? By the Father, not by Christ himself. So the Father is the one who directs that Paul be an apostle of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? So what it indicates there is that Paul understands then the Father and the Son to be distinct in who they are. Really, the first, you might think of the doctrine of the Trinity, this giant block doctrine, if you can picture that, that is upheld by two pillars. Both of those pillars have to be in place. They both have to be strong and sturdy in order to hold up this doctrine. And the first pillar might be thought of as the distinction pillar. The distinction pillar. This theme of the distinction of the Father, Son, and Spirit is essential to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. They are distinct from each other. And if that isn't the case, then the doctrine of the Trinity collapses into Unitarianism. See, we are, as Christians, we are Trinitarian monotheists. That's a trick. You know, Unitarian monotheism is much easier to understand. One God, one person. That's Judaism. That's Islam, but that's not Christianity. We believe in one God, but three persons who are distinct from each other. Without that distinction, we don't have Trinitarian monotheism, we have Unitarian monotheism. So the notion of the distinctions of the Father, Son, and Spirit are essential to our understanding of who God is and of the doctrine of the Trinity. So Paul addresses himself as an apostle of Christ by the will of God the Father, indicating these two are distinct. Now, one other thing that's here that we'll come back to when we talk about verses 3 to 14 that's implied right off the bat in verse 1 is the Father has a position of highest authority as well. So the Father is the one who designed, who determined, who ordained that his Son be put forward in the ways that he was and that Paul be an apostle of Christ. So the Father has this highest authority even within the Trinity. And we'll come back to that and we'll see that in a little bit later. But the basic idea here from verse 1 is we need to understand Father, Son, and Spirit as distinct from each other. Now, what about the other pillar of the Trinity, the other theme that is here? Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think for a moment about the significance of the word and in that sentence. What does and do? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it? Well, part of what it does is it continues to maintain this distinction between the two. I mean, he's not giving two names for the same person. He's not saying, this is a gift from Bruce, Jeremy's uncle, right? Two names for the same person. He's not doing that, right? He is rather indicating grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord, from this and this, from two persons. So distinction continues, but that's not the most important idea that's here. The most important idea is what? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts both of them on the same level. Who alone can give grace and peace? Only God can do that. This is a gift of God. That this is something only God can do. And who does it? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ indicates Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father. So here's the other pillar, the other theme of the Trinity that upholds the doctrine is the equality pillar. equality. So Father and Son and Spirit, while distinct from each other in personhood, they are equal to each other in their nature. There is one divine nature. Hence, we are monotheists. There are not three gods. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not distinct gods. The Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct personal expressions of the one God, one nature of God. What's a nature? Well, the nature of God is the collection of all of the essential attributes of God. His power and his love and his knowledge and his wisdom, his righteousness, his holiness, these essential attributes of God comprise and constitute the nature of God. So there's one nature of God. That one nature is possessed fully by the Father, fully by the Son, and fully by the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but three personal expressions of one God. Equality. Now let me just push this just a tiny bit further with you. It'll take a couple minutes to do this, but I think it's worth it to see this. So we have these two pillars, the distinction pillar. Father is not the Son. Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct from each other. And the other pillar is the equality pillar. The Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in their essence. They're equally God. Here's the step forward. There are different kinds of equality. And the equality that the Father, Son, and Spirit have is the strongest kind of equality that there is. Now let me give you a couple other kinds of equality that are lesser than the equality that is true of God. One kind of equality is the equality that we share together. You are equal to me. I am equal to you. Why? Because we're both human beings. That is, we are the same kind of beings. You have a human nature, I have a human nature, therefore we are equal to each other. So our equality is grounded upon of being the same kind of person, same kind of nature. So, but you are a different nature than I have, right? I mean, if I were to pass away this afternoon, you keep living on. So your nature and my nature are distinct from each other. Okay, that's one kind of equality, which is not the primary equality within the Trinity. It is not the case that the Son merely has the same kind of nature as the Father. No, we'll see what it is in just a moment. Here's another kind of equality. You might think of it as an equality of proportionality. Imagine a pie that's divided into three equal pieces. So each piece is equal to the other because each is the same proportion, right? Each is one-third of the pie. So three equal pieces because they are of the same proportion. Well, that also is not the most important kind of equality that you see in the Trinity. It certainly is not the case that the Father is one-third God, the Son is one-third God, and the Holy Spirit is one-third God. No, the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. So what is the equality within the Trinity? Well, it is not merely an equality of same kind, not merely an equality of proportionality, but more significantly, an equality of identity. Of identity. Namely, the nature, the divine nature that the Son possesses is not merely the same kind of nature the Father possesses. It's not merely the same proportion that the Father possesses. Actually, those are both true. It's the same kind of nature and it's the same proportion, namely 100%. Not one-third, 100%, but more significantly, it is the identically same nature that the Father possesses. And the Spirit possesses the identically same nature that the Son possesses. So each of them possess the identically same nature because there is only one divine nature, hence one God, monotheism. And that one nature is fully possessed by the Father, fully possessed by the Son, and fully possessed by the Holy Spirit. And yet the Father, Son, and Spirit, each is his own distinct expression, personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. Now, in illustration that I say God brought this to my mind. I you know, if it's a bad illustration, I hate to attribute it to the Lord, you know. But anyway, it just came into my mind one night about 3 a.m. when I was in the middle of teaching the doctrine of the Trinity to my girls when they were young. Rachel was about 6 at the time, and Bethany was maybe 9 or so. And I was taking them through systematic theology that ended up being then this little book that is now available called Big Truths for Young Hearts. It's kind of what I did with my own girls, you know. But I was going through the Trinity with them, and I was racking my brain trying to think of an illustration, knowing that illustrations of the Trinity are notoriously heretical. That is, they are very good illustrations of one heresy of the Trinity or another, but not a good illustration of the Trinity. So, you know, you just face this problem. So anyway, I couldn't think of one. Well, in the middle of the night, I woke up at 3 a.m., and this idea came to mind. I wrote it down real quick, and here's what it is. It works pretty well. It works, you know, as far as it goes, it works pretty well. Imagine if I had a whiteboard up here, and I drew on the whiteboard a circle with a blue marker. So on the board, you have one circle that is encompassed by one blue line, okay? Now, I take a red marker, and I overlap exactly over the blue line. And I draw a red circle overlapping the blue line exactly. How many circles on the board? 1. How many lines encompass that one circle? 2 lines. The red line is not the blue line. The blue line is not the red line. But the blue circle is the red circle. You see it? Okay, so I take another marker, the green marker, and I overlap exactly the blue and the red and with this green marker. And now we have on the board one circle that is encompassed by 3 distinct lines. The red line is not the green line. The green line is not the blue line. And yet the blue and the green and the red all encompass the identically same circle. So that idea is really what we have to see in relation to the Trinity. We've got to get the threeness right. We've got to get the oneness right in order to understand the Trinity. Distinct persons. Father is distinct from the Son. Son is distinct from the Spirit. And yet Father, Son, and Spirit each possess the identically same nature. So they are equally God because each is fully God. Okay, now one more comment on this before we move into verses 3 and following. John 1:1. Just think of how John begins the prologue to John's Gospel. And what you can hear in that opening verse are these 2 pillars of the Trinity. Okay, you ready? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Which pillar? You can say it. Distinction. One is with another, right? There's the Word who is with God. And so distinct from each other, though with each other, nonetheless distinct from each other. And the Word was God. Equality. You hear it? So those 2 pillars of the Trinity then are absolutely essential for understanding God rightly, understanding this doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, well, let's move on now from those contours of the Trinity, kind of that overall structure, now to specific roles that we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit carry out. And we begin with the Father because clearly Paul does. So verse 3, look again with me at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, Paul could have written this differently, and it would have been correct. He could have said, "May God be praised," or blessed be God for all the blessings that God has brought to us. True? Yeah, absolutely, true enough. But evidently for Paul, not precise enough. True enough, but not precise enough. Because he does not want to merely give kind of a generic sense of blessed be God, which happens in many places in the Bible. I mean, that's not wrong to do that. But that's not what Paul is wanting to do here. He wants to be more specific, more carefully delineating the members of the Trinity. So instead of blessed be God, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see it? So what Paul is indicating here then is that God the Father ultimately then is the one who has designed all the blessings that we receive in this life and in the life to come, every one of them designed by the Father. You might think of the Father then as the grand architect of our salvation, the one who has designed everything that we will receive, all of which is secured by the work of the Son. So the Son brings about the work that accomplishes the reality of those blessings that come to us that have been designed by the Father. This is why Jesus will say over and over again, I did not come to accomplish my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I don't speak my own words. I speak as the Father tells me. So you hear from Jesus over and again, you know, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done to the Father. That the Father has this place highest in the Trinity of being the grand architect of everything that takes place in all of creation. And within that, within all of our salvation, designed by the Father. So we see in verse 3 then, Paul's emphasis on the highest place that the Father has in this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then ends with, all of those blessings come in Christ. Now I think in verse 3 there's also a reference to the Spirit. I think verse 3 is a fully Trinitarian verse because he mentions in that verse, do you remember, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what do you do with that, a spiritual blessing? Well, some have thought that what Paul is referring to here is that God the Father should be praised for bringing to us spiritual blessings as opposed to physical, material blessings. This is much more of a Platonic view of thinking than it is a biblical view of thinking. But, you know, those material things, those really are not important. Those are insignificant. I mean, in a Platonic view, they're actually evil. You know, that stuff is wrong and bad. But the spiritual stuff, that's the good stuff. Well, you know what? I just don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. I mean, for one reason, doesn't the Father give us physical blessings? I mean, pray this way, Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the very first request? Give us this day our daily bread. Physical, material blessing. I mean, James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift, I think that includes clothes, food, provision, housing, I mean, all these various things. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So I don't think that Paul means spiritual blessings as opposed to physical blessings. So what else could it be? Blessings that are mediated to us. These heavenly blessings, these blessings that are designed for us, as it were, in heaven. The Father designed them. These blessings that are then mediated to us by the Spirit. So you might think of verse 3 then as indicating the Father has designed all of the blessings we will ever receive in this life and in the life to come. And honestly, my folks, my friends, if we had any idea the lavish display of the blessings that God has for us for all of eternity, we would be embarrassed at the kindness. We would say, oh, you shouldn't do this. I mean, it's just incredible what God has designed for us, His children. So all of these blessings in this life and the life to come, designed by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son, and mediated to us, brought to us personally, existentially, subjectively by the work of the Spirit. Wow, what an amazing God God is. Now, just before we leave the Father, I want you to see one other place where it is so clear that the Father is the one who orchestrates everything that takes place. Look with me at verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11. Remember my comment earlier about pronouns? Here's a good place to apply that principle. Pay attention to pronouns, okay? So in verse 9, actually we have to begin it with, at least in the NASB, the end of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed. Well, who is all that? Who's the He and the His, Hims and the Hises there? It's the Father. How do you know that? Look at the very last phrase. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. That's the giveaway, right? Who's the in Him? in Christ. Go back to verse 3. All of these things are brought to us in Christ. So the end of verse 9 is in Christ. So who does that make the other he's and hims and his's? The Father, right? So let me read it again, inserting the Father. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his, the Father's will, according to his, the Father's kind intention, which he, the Father, purposed. And you hear those words, intend, purpose, will. Those words indicate he's the one who thought it up, designed it, put it in place. He's the architect of all this that takes place. And it takes place through the work of his Son, really exalting his Son as the one who will be in highest place over all creation, which is what he goes on to in verse 10, which he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. So this was the will of the Father, that his Son be put in this highest pinnacle position where he is over all things in creation. That day is coming, my friends. You remember Philippians 2? Every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. I mean, imagine Satan and all the demons and Hitler and Pol Pot and Mussolini and Mao Zedong and Stalin and you and me will be before Christ, our knees bowed, and our tongues will proclaim, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, by the way, how does that verse end in Philippians 2:11? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, period? No, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Why to the glory of God the Father? Why? Because he designed the whole thing. That's why he sent his Son. Don't we know that verse? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, this is the work of the Father to send his Son. Oh, what great love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So, here we have then the work of the Father to put his Son forward. Now, verse 11, in him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. This is the Father again. His, the Father's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his, the Father's, will. Who works all things? There is no exception to that. This covers everything in all of creation. It is as comprehensive can be. He works all things after the counsel of his, the Father's, will. My goodness, it's incredible. Okay, so here's the Father, my friends, this grand architect of all that takes place, the wise designer, the one who has thought carefully about the design of the whole of the created order, thought carefully about how salvation should be undertaken, and he's the one who designs the whole of it that is then brought about through Christ. And by the way, I don't normally pass over this as I did. By the way, that includes verses 4 and 5, election. This is the work of the Father. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before us. This is the work of the Father. I think those who find the doctrine of election problematic do not think about it the way Paul does. And if we find it a problem and Paul finds it glorious, I think one of us needs to change our mind about this. Which one do you suppose it should be? Let me ask you. Yeah. I mean, we really are not understanding this in the way that Paul does, because honestly, just think of the significance of this. He's thinking in his own mind, he's thinking, blessed be God the Father for all of the blessings the Father has designed for us in his Son. And the very first thing that comes to his mind and off of his pen is, he chose us. What does that tell us about what this doctrine actually is? It is glorious. Paul realizes we would never be saved. We would not be in the process of becoming holy and blameless as we one day will be if he had not chosen us before he created the world that we would be his holy people. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Oh, how precious that is. So my friends, goodness, let's have our minds reshaped so that we think the Bible and not think the culture, and revel in the things we ought to revel in by God's grace. This is the work of the Father. Okay, what about the Son? Well, the Son's work in particular, though implied in verse 3, is stated specifically by Paul in verse 7. Look with me at verse 7. In him, now this, who's the him? This is Christ, right? I heard that. This is Christ. We know that because of the end of verse 6, where Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his, the Father's grace, which he, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ, in his Beloved Son, you might say. So in his Beloved Son, now verse 7, in him, in his Son, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. So Paul, I mean, goodness, there's so much more that Paul says elsewhere, and other biblical authors say about what Christ did in his death on the cross. But what he focuses on here is one narrow part of it. It's a glorious part of it, and that is that through Christ, through his shed blood, we have been redeemed. He has redeemed us by his blood. To redeem is to buy out of slavery. We were slaves of Satan and slaves of sin, and we could not break away from it. You remember 2 Corinthians 4:4? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We can't see Christ for who he is. We can see him, but we find him hideous. We don't find him glorious until the Spirit does a work to open our eyes to see Christ for who he really is. We are slaves to Satan. Consider these words. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26. He tells Timothy to be patient with those who oppose you. That's a good word right there, isn't it? I think Jeremy did that. I think he did. Be patient with those who oppose you, that God may grant them repentance, that they may turn from their. I'm messing it up. Sorry. Let me look real quick. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, you know, friends, here we are. We are outside of Christ. We are slaves to Satan and to sin. We are in bondage to sin. And what Christ does by his death on the cross is he pays the price that is necessary to buy us out of that bondage. We are now bought with the blood of Christ, and we are his. You know, in the language of Romans 6:6, you remember, we move from being slaves of sin to what? Slaves of righteousness. You're slaves of one or the other, Paul says. But the slave to righteousness is the life of freedom, the life of liberation, that we now are slaves to joy, slaves to fullness of life, slaves to joy abundant and free. I mean, what a wonderful slavery this is, right? So here we are, slaves of Christ because of what he has done for us. And he did this through his blood, and it required the forgiveness of our sins. If you've ever wondered what the connection there is between we've been redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, is simply this: the price had to be paid. Forgiveness had to be granted before release from sin's captivity could be ours. I mean, here's an illustration of this, an analogy. Imagine a man who has served a prison sentence for being found guilty for committing a murder. Years later, years after he's been incarcerated, DNA evidence comes forward to indicate he didn't do it. And it's decisive. They know now that the verdict that was announced was wrong, that he is not guilty. What happens when not guilty is pronounced in regard to this man who is in jail? What happens next? The gates, the iron bars go open. You see, so forgiveness is the basis for release from captivity. So this is what Christ has done for us. He had to pay the penalty before, because the hold upon us was our guilt. That's what gave Satan the right to hold us, was our guilt before God. So you pay the penalty, not guilty is pronounced, and the jail doors open, and we go free. So this is what Christ has done for us. What a glorious thing, his death on the cross, his shedding of his blood to pay the penalty for the sin we incurred, and he paid it fully for us. This is the heart of the gospel, the glory of the good news, that what we could never do ourselves, pay our own penalty, release ourselves from the bondage of sin, neither one of those we can do, Christ did on our behalf, freely given to us to be received by faith. Have you trusted him? Have you trusted in Christ this morning? He is your only hope. You know that. You will never be able to be freed from the guilt of your sin or released from the power of your sin apart from Christ. So look to him. He is the one who has accomplished this work. Okay, the architect of salvation, the Father, the accomplishment of salvation through the Son, and finally now the gracious application of salvation through the Spirit. And of course, we saw that in verse 3, the Spirit, the spiritual blessings is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who then brings these blessings to us. But Paul focuses on the Spirit at the very end of this section in verses 13 and 14. So look with me there, verses 13 and 14. In him, this is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So again, just like with the doctrine of the atonement, there's much more elsewhere in the Bible. And likewise here, there's much more about other aspects of the Spirit's work elsewhere. But what Paul focuses on here are two very closely related aspects of the Spirit's work. Verse 13, first of all, he indicates that those who have heard the gospel, who have believed in Christ, once they have believed, what happens instantly? Well, they're justified by faith. Lots of things happen instantly. But here's one of them. They are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit actually puts us into Christ, as it were. This is sometimes, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you can look at that later. We're baptized by the Spirit into Christ. It's the same idea. That is, we are placed into Christ so that we are in him who died and was raised. Our life is now a life in Christ. I mean, really what it is to be a Christian is to be an in Christ person, an in Christ person. The old life is over. I don't live on my own. I'm not bound to Satan and sin. I am now in Christ who gave himself for me and who delivered me from sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin. So he seals us into Christ. And that word to seal is a very common word used in the time of Jesus and Paul. It was a seal that would be put on a letter. A king would put a seal there, or a seal perhaps on a tomb, that if it's broken, then it would indicate there's a judgment that would come for breaking that seal. Well, this seal is put upon us by the Holy Spirit of God. We're sealed in Christ, which means it cannot be broken. There is an implication here for the doctrine of eternal security that is just undeniable, that those who are in Christ cannot be removed from Christ. They are his forever because the Holy Spirit seals us into Christ. Now, the second idea comes in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, a promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, this word is like a promissory note, a guarantee. I mean, the closest illustration we have in our culture is an engagement ring that a young man might give to the woman that he has fallen in love with. He pledges himself to her and gives her a token of his pledge to marry her with an engagement ring. Now, the difference, of course, between the pledges God makes and the pledges we make, well, you know the rest of that sentence, don't you? We can fail to carry through with our word. But don't we revel in this, my friends? God never, ever fails to keep his pledges, to keep his word. He is faithful. Oh my, what strength there is in that. So he gives us the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as his guarantee. You will receive the fullness of what I have for you in Christ. It cannot fail to happen. Now, for whom is that true? Back to verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So this is for those who are truly believers, which is a different thing than, it's not necessarily the same category as those who walked an aisle or those who prayed the sinner's prayer, those who truly believed. Now, gratefully, thankfully, many who walk the aisle, many who pray the sinner's prayer are genuinely believers. That's a glorious thing. But don't confuse the two things, right? Because there is false profession of faith as well. So those who truly believe in Christ, if you can say in your own heart right now, my only hope in this life and in the life to come is what Christ has done for me. That my hope for forgiveness of sin and for eternal life is his atoning death on my behalf. He paid the penalty I could never pay. I trust him and what he has done entirely for my eternal destiny. If that's your heart's conviction and commitment, you're not looking to something you can provide. You know, good works are very important in the Christian life, but they are never the basis of becoming a Christian. They're always the outworking of those who have become Christians. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works, okay? Now, good works, you don't want to throw them out. They're very important, but they're not the basis. What's the basis? Christ. Period. Christ. What he has done for us. If that is true of you, you are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. You have been given the Spirit as God's own pledge that you are his forever. Wow, what strength and joy there is in that. Okay, we've seen the Father, the architect of our salvation, the Son, the one who accomplished this great saving work by his death on the cross, the Spirit applying it to our lives as we then are brought into Christ and are kept his forever. Take a look at your outline. A few application points. Let me go through with you first of all. Marvel at the beauty of the triune God and of the salvation that he has accomplished. There is something about seeing the doctrine of salvation through the lens of the Trinity that enlarges our appreciation. The distinctive work of the Father, the distinctive work of the Son, the distinctive work of the Spirit, and to see all three of those working together to bring about the one common goal of saving a people who don't deserve to be saved. But in his mercy, he saves to be his children, his people, the bride of Christ forever. What a glorious thing. So think Father, Son, Spirit, and revel in the beauty and the glory of your salvation as you see it through the lens of the Trinity. Second, consider the work of the Trinitarian persons as one of rich harmony, not simple unison. One in which there is a unity of work without sameness and a diversity of roles without discord. I mean, this metaphor of harmony has just impressed itself upon me as a beautiful metaphor of the Trinity. I mean, you know what it is to sing unison, don't you? You all sing, that's what we normally sing in congregational singing, most people do. They sing the one line of notes, the melody line of notes, and unison is beautiful. It's a glorious thing. But have you ever heard, say, a mixed quartet singing, and they start out in unison, and then they break into parts, and you go, oh, wow. Well, the richness of harmony. But notice what harmony is. Harmony is not cacophony, right? What's cacophony? Oh, just each person singing whatever they feel like. You know, and it's just completely at odds with the other lines that are being sung. It's like listening to four little children, no offense here, no kids, but little children, four different little children playing the piano at the same time. I mean, that's cacophony, you know, I mean, okay. So this is not the Trinity. This is diversity. The Father sings His line. The Son sings His line. The Spirit sings His line. But it is beautifully harmonious. Why? What makes it harmony? Because they all support each other. They work together toward common cause. So, you know, what you see in the Trinity is something very good about diversity and something very good about unity. And if we could get that in the church, it would really help. God does not intend all of us to be clones of one another, right? We don't all have to have the same interests and talk the same way and dress the same way and eat the same way. I mean, that's communism. I've been to Romania a couple times, you know, Ceaușescu in Bucharest. You know, Bucharest used to be called the Paris of the East, of Eastern Europe. And he just wiped out hundreds of square blocks of beautiful Parisian architecture buildings and replaced them with identical cement block buildings. I mean, if you want to see a picture of communism, just go and look at those block buildings in Bucharest, and you see that's it. There it is. So that's communism. That is not Christianity. Christianity, God loves diversity. Look at the gifting in the body of Christ. Look at how He made DNA. Look at how He made snowflakes. I mean, isn't it amazing the diversity He loves? But a diversity that is at work together for common cause, common purpose. What are the gifts, the various diverse gifts in the body of Christ meant to do? All of them meant to do. No exception. What are they meant to do? Build us up in Christ. So the harmony of working together in ways that will support what needs to be done, what should be done through our various ways of doing it. What a beautiful picture that is. Family. Doesn't this apply to family? You know, with your kids, noticing the differences there are in aptitude and interest and gifting. And so you don't just put them, your kids are not cookie cutters, you know. They just, everybody just does the same. So you understand the diversity that is there. I love little Gracie. I mean, did you see her run out the room here today? Just, I mean, wow, why would you want not to have that, you know? That's just wonderful. It's so precious. So what you want to do is, channel the diversity, though. I mean, celebrate it and channel it so that it all goes in the direction of advancing Christ and His purposes. Okay, last point. Understand the intrinsic authority submission structure within the very relations of the Trinitarian persons themselves and embrace the relevance of this to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands and wives, of church leadership and church members. I mean, this is one element of the doctrine of the Trinity that is among the things in Scripture that is most despised, including by many Christian people. The notion that the Father is always the Father of the Son. And as the Father, He commands and the Son obeys. He sends and the Son goes. It is always this way. Find for me one passage anywhere in the Bible where the Son commands and the Father obeys, where the Son sends and the Father goes. Find it for me. It's not there, friends. So the Father is always the Father. He's always the one in highest command. You hear from Jesus this repeatedly. It's not my will, but yours be done. You know, in John 8:42, it's an amazing verse. He said, I did not even come to earth on my own initiative. I came as the Father sent me. So honestly, friends, we should not think of, even within the Trinity, kind of a joint decision process of Father, Son, and Spirit together, even though the Son fully embraces the will of the Father. He says, it was not my will that brought me here. It was the will of the Father. So it's an amazing thing to see this. And when you realize this is who God is. Now again, equal in essence. Father, Son, and Spirit. have the strongest kind of equality that there is. Inequality of identity. So they're equal in essence. And yet, the Father is always in authority over the Son. The Son, for his part, has authority over the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, John 16, what does Jesus say? He will not speak on his own initiative. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will glorify me. So it's very clear there's an order in the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. Ah, okay. When God creates, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Hear the plural there? It doesn't happen in Genesis 1 until verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Guess what's happening here, folks? He makes men and women equal in essence, equally human, equally persons, equally image of God. But he also establishes order. People hate this word, but here it is, hierarchy, an authority submission structure with male headship. So the woman is made to be the helpmate for the man. He was created first, has priority in the relationship. She is to help him, submit to him. And honestly, my friends, since this is God's design, and since this reflects the Trinity, oh, how good it is. How wrong we are to chafe at authority and submission structures when they are created by God to reflect Him. May God help us to see how great He is and what a privilege it is to be people made in His image. Isn't God glorious? Oh my. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look briefly at some things that are just so beautiful, so amazing. And they have to do with you, Lord God. You are the one who is amazing. You are the one who is glorious. And we express to you, Lord, our worship and awe and wonder. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us to be a people who lives our lives better reflecting who you are in our relationships and living life to your praise and glory. Because it is so clear, Lord God, you alone deserve it. So we pray these things now in the name of Christ as we bring them to you in the power of the Spirit, as we pray to the Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.